Thank you, Miriam and Mark. It was outstanding. Give you two little bits of good news. Told you at the end of my sermon Sunday morning about salvation of one of our children last week. Well, after church Sunday morning, the family wanted to follow me to my office. And we got another 11-year-old that's been saved. And then there's a couple that's been sitting near Delane on Sunday mornings. And we took them to lunch on two Sundays ago, and they said, "We have found our church home. Been looking for a while." So we're starting to see the Lord move and people respond. So I think that's great news. It's time to get the baptistry wet again. And then the other real good news for you, this is the last Wednesday night I'll be preaching for 8 weeks. Praise God. And you're going to get to hear Richard and Ted. And I think you're going to really enjoy it. I know they're already writing their messages, and so I'm really excited about doing that. The other thing I'll be doing real soon on a Sunday morning, our youth minister, Eric Gargas, supplied at his last church when his pastor would be out of town. I've listened to him preach. He does an excellent job. You need to hear him because everybody needs to know him. Most people don't know him. They don't know his wife, even when they see him in the halls. The only problem we have is his pastor always required him to preach 45 minutes when he substituted. And so I told him that it was going to be easier here, that he was limited to 30 minutes or Tom cuts him off. So I think he'll adjust real well, but you will enjoy hearing him. I can't remember when we've had a staff where we were four deep of guys that could preach. They're on our full-time staff. So we are indeed blessed. So we're going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was supposed to preach on chapter 1 in chronological order, but I had a two-day meeting in Duluth with the George Baptist Convention, and Ted was gracious enough to swap out with me and preach. And then Ellen set me up the next week to do chapter 2 instead of chapter 1, so we got out of order. So this will pretty much finish up 2 Thessalonians for you tonight. And I want to share with you tonight a message of encouragement. How many of you love a word of encouragement? I'd say it being 100%. And when somebody does something for you, thank you. You always complete your job with excellence as unto the Lord. You see their face beam. Most of you are familiar with Insight for Living, and that is whom? Chuck Swindoll. I love to hear him preach. He said a pivotal time in his life was in the early 60s. He was in Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary, and one of the heavyweight professors of all time was Howard Hendricks. Chuck Swindoll turned in one of his papers for credit. And I want to read to you what Howard Hendricks wrote on this page. He said to Chuck, "This is great, Chuck. Someday you will write." And Swindoll said, "Those words, 'someday you will write,' freed me to write." And he then stated, Hendricks said, "Your words have the power to free people. Use them to promote liberty. Let grace awaken." I'll get back to that. Remember, he was told, you can write. The overall theme of 2 Thessalonians is looking forward with hope to end times. 1 Thessalonians was written to answer the questions of young Christians about end times and the return of Christ. We go to 2 Thessalonians, as I've shared with you. It was written because there was a letter forged to the church, forged with Paul's name, that talked about they were already living during the Great Tribulation. This had confused so many people. And so Paul was writing 2 Thessalonians to let them know they were not already living during the Great Tribulation. They were going through tribulation. And in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul refers to that forged letter, they had received, there were some teachers, because of the trials and tribulations that were happening, were continuing to hammer this young church. Jesus has already come. You're in the rapture. The next thing is the second coming of Christ. So we had to straighten that out. Some of the young believers there, because they thought the Lord was going to come very soon, had become very lazy. And last week, we studied in chapter 3, the Christian work ethic, which is what? If you don't work, you don't eat. And so many were using a theological reason as to why they were not working. And what did Paul tell them to do with those who were busybodies and lazy and not work? What did he tell them to do? Church discipline. Kick them out of the church. Don't treat them as an enemy. Ultimately, we want reconciliation, restoration. We want them back in the local church body, but only after they had learned to conduct themselves in a Christ-like manner and get a job. So we begin with this greeting here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he uses those exact words as his greeting and his calling card to the church at Thessalonica. Now, these are three heavyweights. You might want to list them like this: Paul, and put a dash, the evangelist. You might want to write Silas and put a dash and write teacher. And then you would want to put Timothy with a dash, and he is the pastor. Paul was commander in chief. He made the decisions of where they were going. He set the pace. He engaged the foe and did the preaching. Silas, second in command. Have you ever noticed how Silas was never in the limelight? You'd see Paul and Silas, but the emphasis was on Paul. He never tried to hurry the pace. He never dragged his heels. He's never out of step. He was just so valuable to Paul. And then we look at Timothy. Timothy was one of those that was like a son to Paul. He was by his side. You need me to run an errand? I'm on the way. Do you need me to be dispatched to a church that is in trouble with a handwritten message by you, Paul? I am on the way. So he loved him like he was in his own family. And then we look at Paul. Paul was a cosmopolitan, a citizen of the world. He enjoyed Roman citizenship, but he'd been born and raised a Jew and been brought up in a Greek city. Never met a stranger is what I believe. And when you look at the way he operated, somebody, he said he planned with the strategy of a Roman. He thought clearly like a Greek, and he believed with all the passion of a Jew. But when you look at Silas, at his resume, he was an urbanite. More than likely, he had been an eyewitness to Christ's ministry. He was confident of apostles in Jerusalem. He loved and trusted men such as Peter and James. He was not impulsive like Peter, nor was he kind of narrow-minded like James. He shared in both the blessings and the beatings. He never intruded himself. And if not for the fact that Paul was forever mentioning his name in letters, we would never even know who Silas was. And then Timothy, half Gentile, half Jew. One Bible commentary says half Jew, half Gentile. He is a sturdy hybrid. I never heard of people being known as a sturdy hybrid. More Jew than Gentile through his association with his mother and grandmother. More Gentile than Jew through his association with his pagan father. So Paul trusted him. And that's all you need to know. You know, if Paul trusted you, that was quite a word of encouragement. He was a man that was patient. He was not a quitter. Moreover, it would be done promptly and cheerfully. Anything God asked him to do, Timothy is one of those guys who was a type A perfectionist, and he would do the task right. So these heavyweights in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, Paul refers to grace and peace. It's always in that order. You got to have God's grace before you know his peace. So he talks about grace and peace. He says from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells us about the source of grace and peace. And it talks about our progress in the Lord. And God gives us grace. He gives us peace. And on the basis of that, it's possible for believers to make progress in the end times as they approach the return of Jesus Christ. Never to his dying day would Paul forget his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the road to Damascus. All of his doubts were settled with one blinding flash of light and a few words directed him by the Lord from heaven. And at the same time, the persecutor of the church was right on the heels. He was the persecutor. That man who killed so many Christians and punished so many people for their faith learned grace. It was then that he learned the meaning of peace. So he had a turmoil that had raged in his soul. And we know when we go back in the New Testament, Paul witnessed the stoning of the first Christian martyr, and that was Stephen. Remember when he was there, what happened with Stephen? When Stephen was dying, he was asking for God to forgive the people. And then Stephen said that he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that testimony had an impact on young Saul, and he knew that Stephen was a faithful witness. But now Saul saw heaven open and saw Jesus. So Stephen had prayed for his forgiveness, and now Paul was forgiven indeed, and he had peace, so the war was over. Verse 3, we ought always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Paul begins to commend the Thessalonian believers for, number one, growing in their faith there in verse 3a. The concern for them in that letter was that their faith might continue to increase and continue to mature. And in fact, he devotes an entire chapter 3, so that they will know what he thinks of their faith. He says, I'm coming back to see you as well because there are certain things lacking in your faith. I'm going to fill that in. Faith is not something that's dead. Faith is something real. It's alive. It's breathing. It's moving forward. So Paul said to the believers that God had answered his prayer, that he was concerned about their faith. And he says he wants to thank God that their faith is growing exceedingly. I think a good illustration of that is a plant that buds and blooms. You know, I love riding by a sunflower field in the summer. That is just absolutely gorgeous. Just starts out like this, and later if you can just hit it peak, it is absolutely gorgeous. That's what he says about your faith is blossoming. Back when we had the pandemic in 2019, so many people just didn't know exactly what to do, and some people put their faith on pause. I saw some statistics the other day on how many people just quit reading their Bible during the pandemic. Well, during that time, the Wall Street Journal ran an article on a psychiatrist, and her name is Erica Komisar. She's a therapist in New York City, and I would not use her to refer someone to for counseling because of her perspective. And here's what she wrote. As a therapist, I'm often asked to explain why depression and anxiety are so common among children and adolescents. And one of the most important explanations, perhaps the most neglected, is the declining interest in religion in our society. So what was her advice? And you know, a lot of people were depressed during COVID. Here was her advice. She said, "You parents don't believe in God and lie to your children." Isn't that a blessing? Tell your children there is no God. So in culture, we have this relentless obsession to eradicate faith as the problem. And actually, this eradication has become the problem itself, because we see fewer and fewer Christian people in our country. So he talks about how important the growing faith is in the life of the believers at Thessalonica. Then he talks about a greater love in verse 3b. He says, "And the love all of you have for one another is increasing." Now look at verse 3c, the clarity of every one of you. All toward each other. Not only was their faith growing, but also their love. And love is what Christianity is really all about. Henry Drummond called it the greatest thing in the world. And note Paul's expression of every one of you, which takes in each individual of all of you. There's plenty of love to go around for God's people to love each other and to love lost people. He said there was also to be a love for the church leaders. He says, love those who were at all of the meetings and love those who weren't at the meeting. You know, there'll be love for senior adults in our churches. There'll be love for children. There'll be love for teenagers. There'll be love for parents. There'll be love for the middle agers. You know, I was talking to a pastor yesterday, and he's doing a great work. He's one of the young next-gen guys that gives me hope for the future of the church in America. But he said, you know, I'm in a church that's committee-led. I can't do anything without getting it passed by a committee. And he said, you have that problem? I said, no. And I said, I'm just blessed. He said, well, we need to improve the front of our children's building and put a big play area out there. He said, we're in a population explosion area. We said, we've added 500 people in the last 3 years. And he said, I've got a 9-year-old and 11-year-old. And he said, I went to my committee and said, listen, we've got the money, so we need to improve the front of our children's building and put a playland out here that's very attractive to those children if we're going to reach the next gen families. 7 members of his committee voted no. And then they took it to the church, and the church voted majority no. So the pastor went back to the committee. He said, I just want to share my heart with you. I want to ask you, how many on this committee have children still at home? Not one. He said, I'm the only one in here that has children. I've got a 7-year-old, and I've got a 9-year-old. And my kids would love something like that. That would attract them, and that would help them bring their friends to something like that at this church. You've got to get over being so narrow-minded. Well, I got news for him. They're not going to get over being narrow-minded. They're either going to have to die, you're going to have to rotate them off with the nominating committee, one of the two. That's just the way that works. But he's still pressing on, and I admire what he's doing. But when we talk about ministry in the church, and we talk about having a church, we got to have room to love every single age group. We're living in a society that's getting more isolated. More people rather communicate online. You know, how do you make friends through school and you're at home looking at a screen? How do you do that? And so you've got that going on, and people are not making friends. The church was increasing in love for one another and the lost. We also have to be careful at this point. For example, the Bible study class or the small group that you're in can become a holy huddle. It's us and no more. You remember when we used to do Friend Day? Some of you remember we used to have that Sunday school, and we would have it high attendance that day. Bring a friend, try to bring a lost friend. We'd do that for one day. It ought to be friend day every Sunday. But the other thing that we often do if we see a friend or we see somebody that we don't know that comes in and sits down by themselves in the worship center, how many times do we get up from our personally assigned seat? We're meddling now. And go over there and say, I'll be glad to sit with you today. Or why don't you come over here and sit with me during the worship service? When's the last time you were in your Sunday school class and you had a first-time guest? Could be a single person, could be a couple. And you thought, well, when class is over with, I'm going to introduce myself and I'm going to ask them to sit with me at the worship service. That might happen one out of a million times. When he's talking about a church marked by love and increasing in love, that means reaching outside your comfort zone to guests and also to lost people. And then he says you need to be grounded in your hope. Verse 3, we ought to always thank God for you brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all you have for one another is increasing. Now back in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he talked about the work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Look down at verse 3 and 4. Especially carefully. What about faith? Is it there? He says yes. Verse 3. Is your faith growing exceedingly? Yes. What about love? Is it? Yes. The love you had towards each other is abounding? Yes. What about hope? Does Paul mention hope here in chapter 1? Do you see the word hope anywhere? Patience there in verse 4. Your patience in all your persecutions. The word patience means to bear up under a weight. It means to keep on keeping on. They were still keeping on. They were still persevering. But because of the trials and troubles they were having, and because of the false teaching that the rapture had already taken place and they were living through the great tribulation, their hope had been destroyed. So if you'll notice this, hope is mentioned four times in 1 Thessalonians. It's only mentioned one time when you read 2 Thessalonians. I think it's apparent that one of the things that was happening to these young converts is the false teaching that they were hearing. They were in the tribulation period all the time, was shaking their hope, confusing their teaching, and taking their hope away. Your question is your hope persevering? You know, what is hope? Most time, here's what I hear. I hope we win. A few weeks ago, hope we win the national championship. I don't know about you, but when I watch a football game, I am not an overly confident fan. I've seen too many creative ways my favorite team loses. But you know, when you're watching the national championship or one of those playoff games and the ball doinks off the helmet of an opposing receiver and hits one of your players' hands, and then the tight end for our team picks up the ball and makes a touchdown, it's probably going to be a pretty good night. Never seen a play like that before. But when we're talking about hope in the New Testament, that doesn't mean doubt. It's very simple. It's a language that means something in our language, uncertainty, but in Jesus Christ, it means assurance. And how do we have assurance? Our assurance is in Jesus Christ. Listen to the news today. There's just not a lot of hope out there. But you know what? We don't need to lose our hope, because our hope is not what's going on in politics and things in the world. Our hope is in Christ. And that should be unwavering. I want us to look at two passages of scriptures, and then I'll be through. Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 talks about hope. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope, not the great tribulation. It's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're caught up to be with him. I don't plan to be here when the great tribulation happens. According to the word of God, I'm out of here. I'll be called up to be with Jesus, so will you if you're born again. I'm going to be caught up and be with Christ. You can stay if you want, but I'm out of here. That is what you call a glorious anticipation. Then Hebrews 6. I want to say just one more thing about hope. Don't lose hope. And don't let the current events of today shake you. Because of what he says in Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus. You know, there's a beautiful picture behind this. Perhaps there's a ship that's going into a harbor. And this is a harbor that has a huge sandbar. And especially at low tide, absolutely impossible to dock that ship all the way up to the docks. So if the ship arrives at low tide, here's what they do. They launch a small boat out at sea. Then they take the main boat anchor and load it on the little small boat. And then they guide the boat, ropes hooked to the ship, quarter of a mile, half mile, through the main channel. Sandbars are showing on both sides. And the anchor is taken by the little boat and it's attached to the dock. Boat's still out to sea. But if there's a storm or something that tosses it back and forth a little bit, guess what? That ship is anchored. And when high tide comes in again, all they got to do is follow that channel and they're already anchored to the dock. And when you think about our lives, winds of life blow, let the storms come, your anchor and my anchor is Jesus. And he's got us anchored to heaven. Have you thought about that? Whether rapture or our death, we go through storms down here. Where are we docked? To our heavenly home at the throne of Jesus. One of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. You know, it's easy to laugh at men's ideals. It's easy to laugh at men's mistakes. I told one of our staff members this week, I said, old Tom Pilcher, if we were having a tornado ripping straight through the church, his heart rate would still be 40, and he'd be taking emergency measures. He would. So one of our staff members said, told that to Tom. Tom said, well, my heart rate is about 40 all the time, except when I go to lunch with Dr. May and he asked the waitress a question, a personal question, and my heart goes up above 40 because I never know what he's going to ask. It's nothing that's out of character. It's easy to discourage other people. The world's full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. And many times, just a word of praise or thanks, appreciation, cheer, keeps a person on their feet. Blessed who's the man who gives encouragement. You ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Insight for Living? Do you listen to Moody Radio? He was ordained in 1963. He is now 88 years old. Still ministering. Back in the 1960s, Howard Hendricks said, because he wrote one paper, you need to write books. To date, Chuck Swindoll has written over 77 books that line the shelves of pastors all over America and all over the world. Why did that happen? Because in 1963, just before he was ordained and he was a student, one professor wrote on his paper, you need to write. It will encourage and open grace to people. When's the last time you encouraged somebody? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for meeting with us tonight. Thank you for another, just a simple, simple message. Help us to be encouragers. And we never know what somebody's going through, really, because most people keep it quiet. And because of that grace and that peace and that love that we have within us that's supernatural, that should come out as encouragement to fellow believers, people that are not believers. So help us to be careful about being critical. You don't need an assistant judge to help you. You want us to spread the love and encouragement of our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good night. Thank you for coming.